be with you all once again. And as I said this morning, on behalf of my family and I, we're just so grateful for your hospitality and for this opportunity to be a part of your conference. And we will take away many fond memories of this time together. Now, please turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 11. I become convinced as I've studied the book of Revelation along with the prophets that understanding the minor prophets is essential to understanding the book of Revelation, which I find to be at the same time one of the most helpful and most misunderstood books in the Bible. The book of Revelation was written to encourage Christians living in the first century to live faithfully in the midst of many trials. And the book is a series of visions, so see a lot in common with especially Zechariah, which symbolically depict the forces that are at work during the whole period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, the church age. That's the focus. And in my mind, the interpretive keys to understanding the book of Revelation are understanding that it was written to people in the first century and it meant something to them, and understanding that it's visions that are pictures of reality, not the reality itself, and that those pictures are painted with colors taken from the Old Testament. And if you understand those things along with, see, this takes us back to our prophets, it's not a sequential chronology that you can read straight through from chapter 1 to the end and think that you are seeing a linear view of events. In fact, you have cycles that cover the whole period of time, which we call the church age, the time between Jesus' first and second coming. And that territory is covered several different times. In fact, I think seven different times. And so this is why many people are confused. They come to the end, and then more stuff happens. And then they have to invent things that are not really biblical to try to explain what's going on in the book of Revelation. If you get away from the idea that it's a chronology from one end to the other, that helps you a lot. So I've just given you the interpretive keys to the book, and you guys can go figure out what it means. So to sort of demonstrate this, we're going to look tonight at what's arguably one of the more confusing portions. But I'm doing this because to understand what John is being told here, you have to understand what Zechariah was being told back in chapter 4 that we read earlier, and you have to see what Jesus Christ is doing in his church. So with that introduction, let's look at chapter 11 of Revelation, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. This is the word of God. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power to over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And there will end the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to illumine us as we look at this together. Heavenly Father, we confess that at first reading, these are very confusing words. And yet, Lord, we trust that your Spirit has revealed to John and through John to us things that are important for us, things that have been important to your church ever since they were written. Lord, our prayer is that the same Spirit that gave these words would enlighten us this evening, that we might understand the word that you have for us, and that you would speak to each one of us in our particular situation and apply your truth to our lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. College campuses in current days have become awash in debates over safe spaces. And so it's become popular to oppose anyone who comes to speak at your campus whose message you don't agree with on the grounds that it's violating the safety, I guess that's the emotional safety, of the students. And so people as varied as Ann Coulter, who is doubtless a somewhat controversial figure, Charles Murray, Mike Pence, the governor of Indiana, spoke at the Notre Dame graduation a few weeks back, and that was protested against. Even Chick-fil-A restaurants coming to campuses are seen as a threat to the safety of students. And there's this idea that somehow if you prevent me from being exposed to things I don't agree with, that I will somehow be safe. And of course, we know that in this world, there really is no such thing as a truly safe space. Sometimes I wish there was. If there really was such a place, there are days when I wish I could find it and go and sequester myself there and be shielded from everything going on. But of course, we know there is no such place. And so this idea of safe spaces on campus is nothing more than a myth and a tool that's used to stop people from talking who you don't agree with. Now, what this passage shows you and me is that there is, in fact, one way a person can be safe in this world, and that is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That despite the difficulties in this world, anyone who is in Christ is in a truly safe condition, one which will be eternally safe. Now, that's not the same as being comfortable. That's not the same as being easy. That's not to be the same as being without suffering. But it is to be secure in Christ, regardless of what happens. And we have to admit that as Christians, really, our goal should not be to be comfortable or at ease. It should be to be faithful as we are secure in Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see as we look at this passage this evening is that Jesus Christ makes you and me, if we are in Christ, he makes you an invincible witness to him. And in so doing, he frees you to serve him in whatever way he calls you. Jesus Christ makes you an invincible witness and frees you to serve him however he calls you. And if there are younger children among us this evening, if you would like to draw a picture, I know some of the younger ones like to draw. There are some blank pages in your notes. You might try to draw a picture of these two witnesses that are described in Revelation 11. And listen carefully. What happens to these two witnesses? And who are they anyway? And what does this have to do with you and me? Now, there is an outline in the booklet if you're following along. I did not write down the pages, but I'm guessing it's toward the back, if it's logically outlined. The first thing I'd like us to see as we look at this passage is that, as I said just a moment ago, the church, in fact, is the only truly safe place for you in this world. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Now, in the book of Revelation, oftentimes John actually enters into the vision, and he's part of the action. You remember he receives these visions while he's in isolation on the island of Patmos. And so in this case, it says he was actually given a reed like a measuring rod. This would be like a long cane pole of a known length, and he could set this up against something and measure it. And the angel stands by him and says, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." And so what does this mean when you measure something? Some people in reading the book of Revelation have said, this verse proves that the temple was still standing when this was written. Hopefully you realize that this has no bearing on that, because this is a figure, right? As we've already shown, the temple is pointing us to the church, the people of God. In fact, other passages in which an angel tells somebody to measure the temple, there's one similar to this in the book of Zechariah chapter 2. There's one in the book of Ezekiel. And in both of those cases, we know that the temple had been knocked down and was not rebuilt when the man was to measure the temple. But again, it's not about the physical temple. It's about the people of God. I put in your outline 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "Do you not know that you," and this is you all, I've heard a lot of you alls in the dining halls this week, and right, so this is the you all, this is the you plural as he speaks to the church, "Do you not know that you all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you collectively are," he says to the Corinthian church, that these prophecies are pointing us to the church of God. And so understand then that when something is measured, it means something is securely kept. For many of you adults, the primary legal document that you have that has numbers and measurements on it is the deed to your home or your property. Right? Having those measurements written down is security. That means this is yours, and it is securely in your possession. And that's what's intended here by the measuring of the temple and the people who are there. They are perfectly secure in Christ. But then we have in verse 2 something that seems contrary to this. He says, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, in this prophecy, whenever he talks about the New Jerusalem or the Holy City, he's talking again about the people of God. So it seems that he's saying two conflicting things here. At one point, the people of God are completely secure. And at the same time, the people of God are being overrun by the world. Now, how is this possible? How can the church be both protected and unprotected? This is the paradox. This is a beautiful picture of the paradox of being alive in the church today. One of the questions, the discussion questions we had on the passage that we studied earlier on the book of Zechariah this morning was, how is this picture in chapter 14 of the glorious church, how has it been, in what ways is it realized today, and in what ways is it not realized today, and how does knowing that make a difference? And this is what Revelation is telling us. it's telling us that at the same time, the people of God are completely secure and under attack. Both things are true. I put in the outline a quote from Dennis Johnson, who I think has one of the best commentaries, very accessible commentary. If you wanted one commentary to use as a devotional guide to read through the book of Revelation, Dennis Johnson, The Triumph of the Lamb. And he says there, the unmeasured courtyard given to the Gentiles and the holy city trampled by the Gentiles balance the portrait of the church as the measured sanctuary. Though protected from apostasy and God's wrath, the church is exposed to physical coercion, social contempt, and violence. Right? That glorious picture we saw this morning is not yet realized. That right now, the church is under attack. And verse 2 tells us that it's under attack for 42 months. This is a time reference in the book of Revelation that's repeated several different times. And actually, repeated with different units. So this same measure, 42 months, is sometimes given to us as 3.5 years, which would be the same thing if you're counting 30-day lunar calendar, 42 times 30, 3.5 years. It's also the same as 1,260 days. And again, the things in the book of Revelation are symbolic and pointing to the whole period of time during which this tribulation, this situation is going to occur, which is from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. So this is a time marker describing the situation for the church until Christ comes again. You see, even this particular time marker is taken from the book of Daniel. Look at I put in the outline, Daniel 7, chapter 25, where this prophecy that Daniel received said, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." That's 3.5 years. A time is one, times is two, and a half is 3.5. And the point is that as long as the church is on earth, it will be under attack. As commentator G.K. Beale says, there is no time in which the church is ever in a peaceful relationship with the world. And if you ever think otherwise, you are on the brink of compromise. I guarantee you that. There is no time in which you should be looking for peace with the world. Okay, that's quite different than saying you shouldn't love the world, you shouldn't minister to the world. But the goal is not to have peace with the world. A couple of months ago, as the spring was coming on and as the grass began to grow in Bloomington, Indiana, at least where we live, as the spring comes on and the grass first starts growing, yards look often very clumpy as certain patches seem to grow more than the others. And it was very interesting. I don't often remember the dreams I have at night, but there was one morning I woke up and I vividly remembered the dream that I had had. And in the dream, we had moved to a new house and we had this vast yard, huge yard, and it was incredibly lumpy with patches of grass. And anyone who knows me knows that that's really more like a nightmare than a dream, to see my yard looking so bad. And then there was this young man in the dream who was offering to mow my yard. And the only problem was he had one of those toy plastic mowers. And the yard was vast. And so he's going along with this. I'm like, this is never going to get done. Why is this happening? And as it turns out, you know, as I thought about that the next day, well, I realized. So the night before, I'd gotten a call from another pastor friend of mine who had said, "Hey, what would you think about taking this young man on as an intern just to sort of test the waters this summer?" And this was a young man, and I didn't know him well, and we didn't have really time to put the plan together. But part of my concern was, I don't know how I'm going to keep this guy busy. Right? So in my dream, right, I'm putting together these things that are in my mind. And it's often sort of confusing to you if I would have told you this without the backstory of what's going on. But you see, this is what's going on for John here. Because John knows the Old Testament. And John knows the book of Zechariah. And John knows all the minor prophets. And so when this vision comes to him, and it seems to us very confused and very mixed up, you have to realize someone who's saturated in the Word of God is just putting together different images from the Old Testament and putting them into a picture that had meaning to him. And the key for you and me is to try to understand the Old Testament pictures that he's seeing so that we can get the same meaning and apply it to our situation. And I think the meaning here so far is clear. The world is a dangerous place, right? Just a few months ago, we dropped the largest conventional bomb in history. And we have the North Koreans shooting off missiles here and there, testing their defenses. And we have battleships moving around. And we have people, as we said this morning, shooting our congressional representatives simply because of their party affiliation. And we have people in the media saying it's okay because, after all, President Trump's a maniac. Right? So the world's dangerous. And apart from all that, we have things like cancer and accidents and all kinds of other sicknesses. And there's no way you can live in this world and be safe if you're outside of Jesus Christ. There's no way. It can't be done. And if you're here this evening thinking that somehow you can opt out, that there's some third way here, you're wrong. And you're going to be terribly, terribly disappointed. You've got to flee to Jesus Christ. He's the only source of safety in the world because that's what keeps that sanctuary secure, the measured sanctuary in the midst of all this danger. So the church is the only truly safe place. Secondly, Jesus gives his church the power to be his witnesses in a hostile world. And we see this in verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Okay, now who are the two witnesses? Theories abound. You have people saying two actual people that lived in the first century, two actual people who are coming in the future, two actual people from the past. Again, let me remind you, this is a symbolism. All right, what do two witnesses symbolize in the Bible? Okay, you know your Old Testament. If you look ahead, you see I gave you the cheat sheet, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Two witnesses are authoritative. Okay, they're authoritative. And notice that it tells us that the two witnesses are prophesying in sackcloth. Sackcloth, find it a lot in the Old Testament. This is a symbol of mourning. And this is a picture of the prophets that we've been studying, who are mourning over the sin of the land and are speaking the word of God. So we have so far, as we try to put the picture together, they look like prophets, don't they? But look at verse 4 tells us that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Okay, wait a minute. I was with you when you said they were prophets. Now you're telling me they're olive trees and lampstands. So it's mind-bending, right, unless you know the prophecy of Zechariah. And we already said that that prophecy in Zechariah is a picture of the Holy Spirit ministering through the two anointed ones, the Davidic king, right, and the Aaronic priest. Okay, so now, putting these all together, these two witnesses are prophets, priests, and kings. Right? Everyone agrees with me, right? Perfectly. Perfectly clear, Pastor Haldeman. Prophets, priests, and kings. And in the book of Revelation, who are the prophets, priests, and kings? They are the people of God. You read it in the call to worship even this evening. Kings and priests to our God forever and ever, and we shall reign on the earth. And so if you put this all together, you realize that the two witnesses are actually a picture of the church. And the witness of the church lasts for 1,260 days, which is the same time in which this holy city is under siege, the entire church age. And I think it's important to understand, right, that the siege is measured in months because that's the time frame that sieges were measured in. But the witness of the church is measured in days because every day of your life, if you're part of the church, you are to be testifying and bearing witness to the God of the universe. This is the calling of the church, to be the witnesses of God. I gave another quotation there from a Lutheran commentator, Lewis Brighton, who says, "The two witnesses are symbolized by the two lampstands because they represent the church in her royal, priestly, prophetic witness to the gospel message of Christ to the world." You know, you guys thought you were just average, everyday people trying to get along in the world. But God's trying to tell you here, you are priest, king, prophets united to Christ, given this responsibility to bear witness to Christ as long as he tarries from coming again. And to encourage you to do that, he tells you in verse 5 and 6 that there is power in the witness of the church. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. Who is this talking about? Who was it that called down fire from heaven? Man of God, come down. If I am a man of God, let God send fire and devour you and your soldiers. Elijah, right? In the power of God, and he burned up the soldiers twice before the third guy came and bowed down. And who was it that prayed that there'd be no rain for 3 years and God shut the heavens? Elijah, right? And then the second part of that, the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, who's that about? Moses, right? And the plagues in Egypt. And what's being said here is incredibly profound. What's being said is that the power of God that's working in the church, in your churches, in my churches, is the same power that allowed Elijah to call fire from heaven and to shut the heavens and allowed Moses to call the plagues down on the people. It's that same power that's given to the church in its witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's that power of the Holy Spirit that's at work in your church and in my church. Jesus told them to wait and get this power, and he said this to a few men in Palestine around 2,000 years ago. What could a couple of mostly uneducated, mostly fishermen do with this charge? Be witnesses to me in all the world. What could they possibly do? Nothing. But because that power was given to them, we live in an age when there are literally hundreds of millions of believers on the planet. That's a testimony to the power of God that's been given to the church in its witness, and why this is described here in this way. Your church, your little church, wherever it is, has this same power working in it through the Holy Spirit, who promises to speak through his word and through his people. What a glorious thing that we have, the power of Jesus given to the witnessing church. But thirdly, let us see that the world will relentlessly try to silence the witness of Jesus and the church. And we see this in verses 7 to 10. So in verse 7, "And children, if you want to draw this beast, this is quite fine with me. The book of Revelation is great material for people who like to draw. This beast, it says in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And without laboring long in the pictures of the beast that are in this book, take my word for it that this is the power of the devil working through institutions and people in the world. And later in the book, you are introduced to the beast from the sea and the beast from the land and then the great dragon himself. But understand that the devil is the power behind evil institutions and people who are enemies of the church of God. And God gives the devil power over the church to and sometimes subdue the church and to do violence to the church. And so it tells us here that the witnesses are killed. And in verse 8, their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. These historic enemies of the people of God and the unbelieving Jews who crucified the Lord. These are symbolic pictures of the enemies of God. And so the church lies waste in the midst of its enemies. And verse 9 tells us this is a cause for celebration because they leave the bodies on the ground, it says, 3.5 days. They don't allow them to be put into graves. And in verse 10, the earth dwellers, that is the unbelievers, rejoice over them. They make merry. They send gifts to one another because the two prophets had tormented those who dwell on the earth. It's like Christmas for the enemies of God. Now, you can see the problem if you're trying to carry through an interpretation of this that views the two witnesses as literal individuals, can't you? Because it would be hard to imagine how the entire world could look on two individuals. Now, Hal Lindsey has an answer for you. He says that this is broadcast on television worldwide, and so that's how everyone sees them. But of course, if we're talking about the church, and we're talking about the enemies of God, suddenly this makes sense. And you know, we see this all the time. We see it all the time. Just before Easter this year, a couple of suicide bombers went into churches in Egypt and blew themselves up and killed 45 Christians gathered for worship and injured hundreds of others. And as incredible as it sounds, that was a cause of celebrating. Isn't it mind-boggling that groups jump to take credit for such barbarism? But that's exactly, they take credit for it. They're proud of having done that. They celebrate it. They make it an occasion of rejoicing. And that's happening, my friends, all over the world every day. Every day. In Africa and in the Middle East. And in Indonesia and in other places, it's happening every day. And the enemies of God have some measure of victory over the church, and they celebrate it. They celebrate it. And why are they doing it? Just as it says here, they want to silence the voice of the church. It's a painful thing to hear the voice of God in the witness of the church. They want to silence the witness. And you have to recognize that you also, As a believer in Christ, as a part of the church, are someone that the world wants to silence. And I think all too often, we're eager to cooperate with the world in that regard, aren't we? Because we know if we just keep quiet and keep our head down, life will be a lot easier for us. And so sometimes we're willing accomplices in the silencing of the church. You got to remember the power that's in the witness. And there can be no compromise with the world. It wants to see you dead and silenced. So the world will relentlessly attempt to silence your witness. But fourthly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures that his church will never be silenced. And we see this in verses 11 to 13. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. The witnesses are left dead and humiliated for 3.5 days, which is a relatively short time. It's half of a week. And this apparent victory of the enemies of God over the church is short-lived. And just like the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, the breath of life comes in to the witnesses. The Spirit of God brings restoration, and the witnesses rise again. And then verse 12 says, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them," that is saying to the witnesses, "come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Those resurrected witnesses go up in glory. And then in verse 13, in that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Using imagery from the Battle of Jericho, there's a great shout, there's a voice, and the walls fall down. And a great measure of judgment comes upon the enemies of God. And the point of this picture is that, try as it will, the world will never be successful in extinguishing the voice of God. Of the witness. The church's witness will never be extinguished. Now you might say, well, I don't understand this. You know, people get killed all the time. And how does their witness continue? What happens to a Christian who dies in the Lord? He or she goes to heaven and joins that great cloud of witnesses and continues to testify and to praise God, even while new believers are raised up on earth to continue to testify and to witness to the Lord. Again, quoting from Lewis Brighton, "Thus the picture given by the scene of the two witnesses is that the Christian church, composed of individual Christians, is always living in witness, dying for that witness, and being raised again for further witness. We are like an eternal whack-a-mole game." And as hard as the world tries to knock down the church, it will never, ever succeed. Because the Lord will raise up witnesses again and again and again, and the testimony of the church will never, ever be silenced. My family had the pleasure of visiting Scotland a few years ago, and we went to the place in St. Andrews outside the castle where George Wishart was burned at the stake in 1546, and he, as a young man, had testified to the gospel truths that were being taught through the reformers on the continent. And as he was burning at the stake, and you can go to the spot and see where his persecutors sat in a window in the castle overlooking his burning body, and they drank wine and they toasted one another and they celebrated the death of this saint of God. But within just a few years, the Reformed gospel took hold of the nation of Scotland. And the great cathedral of St. Andrews, which had been one of the largest ones in existence, built back in the Middle Ages, was completely disregarded and abandoned and torn down. And you can go there today and see the rocks that form the remaining skeleton of what was one of the largest cathedrals ever built. And it's gone. Because God raised up more witnesses to the truth, so many that the gospel took hold there and the Catholic Church ceased even to function and to exist, be extinguished in this world. And that doesn't mean that it'll remain in the United States. This isn't a guarantee that the church will stay strong here, but it is a guarantee that the church will thrive and grow and be built in this world by our Lord, because the church can never be silenced. And because this is the case, my friends, I want you to realize that Jesus Christ makes you an invincible witness. And in doing that, he frees you to serve him in whatever way he calls you. And this is why knowing what to expect helps so much. Because you will face opposition from a world that is trying to silence you. And there will come a day when you will be silenced. Your witness here on the earth will be completed. But you are completely invincible until that moment comes. Look again at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. When they finish their testimony, not a moment sooner, will your light on this earth be extinguished. You are invincible until the Lord takes you out, and then you become a heavenly witness forever and ever. And why? Why is that the case? It's because you are united to Jesus Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Look at what it says there again in verse 11. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And then what does it say in verse 12? They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. This is a description of what happened to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was humiliated, and he was killed. And they celebrated his death. And yet he rose again, and he ascended to heaven victorious. And what this is saying is that's the trajectory of your life too, if you're a Christian. That you've been given a life to serve the Lord. That one day, yes, you will die, but you will be raised forever to sit with the Lord of glory and to worship and to praise him in that great heavenly host. This is why Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 5 and following, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." You have been freed from the dominion of sin so that you can be a witness. And Jesus will make sure that you maintain a faithful witness because of your union with Jesus Christ, who is the chief witness. And so the question you must ask yourself is, where is the Lord calling me to be his witness? What am I afraid of? You understand, this is why this is given to the church. You have nothing to be afraid of. Because if you are in Christ, your voice will never be extinguished. You have freedom to praise him here, knowing that when the time comes and he takes you to glory, you will continue to witness to him there. One of the newer folks in our congregation, she's a Filipino lady. And she's figured out that international people can hardly negotiate our grocery stores. And we have some of the largest grocery stores. I can't even navigate our grocery stores because they're like small cities. And this woman positions herself in the grocery store, and she just watches. And it doesn't take long before someone comes in who looks international and utterly befuddled. People have never seen the kind of things that we have in our stores. And so she comes up to them and she says, "You know, I'm kind of new here and I know how confusing this can be. Would you like some help finding your groceries?" And she almost has people take her up on that weekly. And she especially likes to go for people who are in Muslim garb. And usually by the time the shopping is finished, she's invited them to come over to dinner with her and her husband. And they've had many very fruitful interactions with Muslims. Many of us are afraid to talk to Muslims. They wouldn't possibly be interested in our gospel, would they? they would. Because of what we've seen, the Lord building a glorious church out of all people. You have the truth. You are an invincible witness. What are you afraid of? Where is God calling you to serve Him? What are you holding back for? There's a short time that you and I have to serve the Lord. And we need to do it knowing that nothing can happen to us outside of the will of God. You know where the believers who survived that terrorist attack when nearly 50 people were killed in Egypt, you know where the believers who survived the attack were the next week? Back in worship. They were back in worship, testifying to the glory and the goodness of God. What happened to those who died? They were translated to heaven, where they were also testifying to the goodness and glory of God. And understand, that's the same situation for each one of us. The privilege of testifying to the Lord now, the privilege of testifying to the Lord forever and ever. My friends, if you're not in Christ this evening, your voice will go silent when you leave the earth. But if you are in Christ, you will praise His name forever and ever. And may we each one do that with the confidence that comes from knowing Jesus makes you an invincible witness. Serve Him freely in whatever way He calls you. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to do that. Heavenly Father, we confess we are afraid of many things. We are afraid of what people think of us. We are afraid of rejection. We are afraid of uncertainty. We are afraid of persecution and want. We are afraid of not knowing what to say or do. Lord, we pray that we would heed the message of Revelation 11, that the church is completely secure in Christ, though it be attacked, that the witness of the church is powerful, that though the world fight against us, and even though some of our voices grow silent, that we will forever worship and praise You in heaven, and that none of us will go out of this world until our testimony is finished. Lord, we don't know what Your will is for each one of us as we go from this place, but we do know You have a perfect plan for us. Please speak to each one of us this evening. Confirm in our hearts what it is You're calling us to do. Lord, take away the fear that prevents us from doing what You want us to do. Help us to see that truly in Christ we've been given an eternal witness, that our voice will never be extinguished. Let us be free to speak of our Lord now and do that in anticipation of speaking of our Lord forever and ever. Lord, bless these brothers and sisters in Christ as they go from here. Send Your Spirit with them. Enliven their churches and their ministries. May Jesus Christ be exalted among us. We thank You, Lord, that He suffered for us so that we would never have our voices silenced. We thank You for our Lord, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.